Well, we're continuing on in our sermon series in the book of Luke. I'd like to read for you a quote from one of the commentaries that I have found helpful over the last couple of years as we've been in Luke. It's a commentary written by Joel Green. And he writes this. He says, Luke designates the immediate recipients of Jesus' teaching as his disciples. We'll see that in a moment. This stands in contrast to the audience of 16 verses 14 through 31, which was the Pharisees. The effect of such a contrast is mitigated by the fact that in this section of the third gospel, Jesus seems to have made a practice of speaking to one audience in the presence of another. And I'll just stop for a minute there. We've seen that, haven't we? Jesus is teaching one group, either the disciples or the crowds or the Pharisees. But he does it in the context of others hearing that. And I think that's so important to understanding, what's going on in the gospel. Let me continue with the quote. Joel Green writes, each overhears instructions to the others so that Jesus's fundamental message comes as a point to his disciples, a counterpoint to the Pharisees. On the one hand, this underscores a major thrust of Jesus's instruction, avoid behaviors characteristic of the Pharisees. This message had come specifically to the four in the earlier warning of chapter 12, verse 1, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, a remark Jesus now echoes. On the other, that the disciples and Pharisees received these parallel messages from Jesus shows that these two groups of recipients of Jesus' directives are not so far apart, at least not yet. Jesus remains open to the possibility that Pharisees will hear the word and respond in obedience, but is aware equally that the disciples, if they are to be his disciples, remain in need of formation. And that last phrase, in need of formation, I think speaks to what this passage is about. This passage is about spiritual formation. And perhaps it does have an emphasis on not being like the Pharisees. And so the main idea as we go next to God's word, the main idea, I believe, of this passage could be stated like this. Since the disciples of Jesus are called to grow in godliness, are called to be conformed to the image of Christ, Jesus instructs his disciples to be careful with God's people, to confront sin and forgive the repentant, to have faith in God, and to be dutiful in service to God. So let's take a look at this passage. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to consider this passage in four separate sections. And we're going to start with the idea of being careful. This is verse 1 to the first part of verse 3. Again, let me read it for you. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. Jesus instructs his disciples here to be careful with God's people. Now this word translated temptation in the ESV is an interesting word. The NASB, New American Standard Bible, uses the phrase stumbling block. And the Christian Standard Bible translates them offenses. So this word under consideration is a word that literally means or defines a trigger for a trap. Trigger for a trap. Something that when engaged with causes death or great harm. So Jesus is saying, do not be the trigger that springs the trap of sin in someone else's life. Another one of the helpful commentators is Darrell Bach, and in his exegetical commentary of the New Testament, he notes that the temptation in question to sin, is a sin that would particularly result in apostasy or loss or false faith. And so Bach translates the word enticements. And the indication in the text is that this would be an enticement to do something so serious that a suitable punishment would be death. And so Jesus is saying, be careful, take heed. You know, the millstone, we don't have any context for that. Most of us wouldn't. The millstone is a large, heavy stone used to crush grain into flour. And it would be a large stone, often with a hole cut through the middle of it. And the suggestion here is that millstone would be put on you almost like this big collar or big chain or around your neck. And you would be cast into the sea with that on your neck. Now, the little ones could refer to several different groups. I think children is the least likely in this context, though it could be children. I think the little ones most likely refer to disciples who are young in their faith, or perhaps it could be those who appear little in the eyes of society, the ones Jesus spoke about in Luke 14, the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Now, the causing of sin in regards to these little ones is sure to happen. We're all sinners. We all sin. But Jesus says, woe, that is, cursed are those from whom these enticements to sin arise. These little ones are in need of protection, even as a parent would protect a child. You know, my wife and daughter, I was driving with them last week, my youngest, Arwen. And my wife asked me an interesting question. She said, what would you do if you were walking on a sidewalk and a Canada goose started to fly at you and attack you? And of course, this wasn't a rhetorical question. This is something that her and Arwen had experienced. They had been jogging together, and on the path of their course, they came up to a Canada goose, and I'm sure many of you have had this experience. The goose attacked them. That goose surely is protecting an area, thinking about young goslings that are soon to be born. And if you get near a nest of a Canada goose, those parents of those goslings are going to protect them, and they're going to behave in such a way in order to care for those young ones. That's what Jesus is talking about here. We have to, as disciples, care for the young ones. As disciples, we're warned, do not be like the Pharisees and lead people astray or lead them down a path by which they might stumble. Take heed that you don't do this. And so in light of this, we're to pay attention to ourselves, or as other versions translate it, watch yourselves, take heed to yourselves, be on your guard. We are called to be careful, particularly in light of the little ones. So disciples, according to this instruction of Jesus, are to exercise a watchful and affectionate care for one another, particularly the young ones, and particularly in regards to avoiding the pitfalls of sin. Now, we could follow this track in terms of application. We could follow a track that would say we are, in fact, not careful, particularly in regards to our actions and our words that entice other people into sin, and I think that's legitimate. But I want to go on a different track this morning in regards to the application of this point of being careful. I want to talk about us as the church who gathers here at West London Alliance on Wonderland Road, though we haven't gathered for a while and may not for a while, that we are called to be watchful and affectionate and to care for the little ones of our congregation. And I want to speak to a specific group. I want to talk to those of you who are out there who are single, or perhaps you're a married couple, but you don't have any children. I want to speak to you because you have a great opportunity, and I would suggest a great responsibility, to be spiritual parents in our church. If you're single, if you're married without children, I believe you have an opportunity and a responsibility to be spiritual parents in our church, particularly for the little ones. In our church context, the little ones would be those who are young in their faith. And I think it would include the youth of our church. The people who are young in their faith and our young people age-wise need spiritual mothers and fathers. And I think about it, it's been single people and it's been childless couples who have had the greatest impact on the discipling of my own children. I want you to think about that for a minute. As I look at my children and the discipling that they've had here at the church, apart from Nicole and I discipling them as their parents, it has been single men and women and couples who are childless who have had the greatest influence in discipling them. And I think that's wonderful. I'm going to name a couple names. You know, Dave DeSmit, of course, Nikki Rowan, Angela Hamilton, John Magwood, Andrew Gaunt, Lily LaPierre, and I could name more. But at the time, particularly when they had a huge impact on my children's lives, they were single or they were couples without children. If you are a single, and seniors, I'm thinking about you too. Perhaps you're a widow or a widower. I want to exhort you and encourage you to be a parent-like spiritual caregiver for the little ones in our church. You are in a unique opportunity to impact them and to care for them in a special way. We need your help in that. West London Alliance Church needs you singles and you couples who don't have children of your own. Whether that's you've never been able to, or perhaps that you're empty nesters and you don't have any that you're caring for now. We need you. We appreciate your help. Nicole and I are indebted to those names I named and many others. And so that I encourage you, if you're single, if you're a couple who's childless, endeavor to be spiritual parents to the little ones of our church. We need to understand, West London, that we are responsible for the ways in which we influence each other. Moving on from there, let's look at forgiveness. We see this in verse 3, the second half of it in verse 4. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Jesus instructs his disciples that they must confront sin and forgive the repentant. Now these instructions convey the idea of at least 2 underlying relational commitments among disciples of Jesus Christ. And these must be underlying commitments among disciples of Jesus Christ at West London Alliance Church if we are to be a faithful church. The first underlying commitment is that we have a shared commitment to pursue righteousness. A disciple of Christ is committed to that, committed to grow in godliness, committed to be conformed to the image of Christ. We share that commitment. If West London Alliance Church is your church, your home church, my hopes is that you share in that commitment with us. But there's a second shared commitment, and that is that we pursue righteousness together. We're not a church that does this individually. We have shared that commitment to pursue righteousness, to be conformed to the image of Christ, but we also share the commitment that we do that together. We help each other. We want another to get on that path of pursuing righteousness. We are to pursue righteousness together. And the way we are to do it, as described here, is by confronting sin and forgiving those who repent. Now, sins are to be confronted, and it says we are to rebuke those who sin. To rebuke is to express significant disapproval in order to prevent an action or bring an action to an end. So if someone is sinning or about to sin, we are called to rebuke them, that they might not sin, or they might stop the sin that they're in. Really, I think there's sins that specifically are spoken about here that are, those are sins that we have witnessed, we see it happening, or sins that have committed against us, against the one who's being asked to forgive. I think what's important here to note, particularly in our day and age and in the cultural context with which we are in, is that a failure to rebuke sin is just as unloving as a failure to forgive. I think we would look at the failure to forgive, and if we saw that happening, we would suggest that's an unloving thing to do. But we need to understand that the failure to rebuke sin is also unloving. And both of these things are required of faithful disciples. We need to love others enough to rebuke them in their sin and to help rescue them. Now, forgiveness should readily be extended to the repentant. In fact, for the repentant, forgiveness is always to be offered. Jesus says, you must forgive. He makes it clear this is a command. And the assumption here is that the repentance is real and heartfelt. But we need to understand that the benefit of the doubt goes to the one seeking forgiveness. If they come to us and they ask for forgiveness, if they've repented of their sins and they've asked us for forgiveness, we're called to forgive. Now, here's a point of application I want you to consider this morning. I think for every one of us, we need to understand this. The amount that you must be prepared to forgive is beyond your tolerance level for forgiveness. What you will be expected to do in the body of Christ as a disciple of Christ is to forgive, and that forgiveness will be beyond what you are comfortable with. That's what Jesus is trying to describe to you. 7 times in other places, 70 times 7. We need to prepare ourselves for the expectation of forgiving others even when we don't feel like it. And we need to repent if we have been stingy in offering forgiveness. Jesus makes it clear that we're called to forgive. Disciples must not stand at a distance. We must be involved in each other's lives. And part of that will be forgiving people. Listen, we, in this day, in this age, at this moment, are obligated to remain distant socially. But let's make sure we are engaging with each other spiritually. And part of that is rebuking sin and forgiving those who repent. Next, Jesus talks about faith as he's talking about spiritual formation for his disciples, as he's describing what it looks like to grow in godliness and to mature as a believer. He talks about faith. We read in verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And in verse 6, Jesus responds, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, caring for others by ensuring you don't make them stumble, caring for others by confronting their sin, caring for others by offering forgivenesses are practices of such a nature that the disciples recognize the need for faith. I hope you felt in a good way the burden of those commands and the weightiness of them. And my hope is that as you feel that, your response was, God, I need your help. increase my faith. That's what the disciples ask Jesus for. And though the disciples are focusing on quantity, Jesus shifts their focus so that they see what is important about faith is its presence, not necessarily its quantity. The absence of faith will stifle and prevent results, but the presence of genuine faith in God is all that is needed for a great deal to be accomplished. And so Jesus gives this mini parable to illustrate his point. Genuine faith, the size of the smallest of seeds, barely the size of a grain of sand, is enough faith to uproot a mulberry tree and plant it in the sea. Now, the tree they're talking about was the black mulberry, a tree that could reach 35 feet in height. And it was known because it had an extensive root system, allowing some of these black mulberry trees to live for 600 years. And Jesus said the smallest amount of genuine faith is enough to rip that out of the ground. What's interesting, though, is the tree's not cast into the sea. The tree is planted into the sea. Not cast and floating there, but actually planted in the sea. And I'm thinking the disciples in the time would have said, that's not even possible. It's not possible to plant a tree in the sea. And yet with faith, it is possible. And so what's needed is not necessarily an increase in the quantity of faith, or we want to grow in our faith, but we want to exercise the faith that we have, and we want that faith to be genuine. And so by way of application this morning, let us understand that faith plays a central role in the spiritual life of disciples. First of all, we are saved by faith. Ephesians 3:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. We need to understand this. And if you're listening this morning and you aren't a believer, you don't consider yourself to be a person of faith, you need to understand that we are saved by faith. We become Jesus' disciples through faith. And faith entails knowing certain things, knowing who Christ is and what he has done. And that knowledge in this case would be that Jesus is the Son of God who left his dwelling in perfect harmony and unity from eternity past with his Father to come and become a man, that he might live in perfect obedience to God, so that he could die on the cross for our sins. We need to know that we are sinners, and that the things we do that are contrary to God and contrary to God's law have brought us under his wrath and his judgment. They have separated us from him relationally, and they will be punished eternally. But because Christ died on the cross, we can find the forgiveness of sins through him and in him. We need to know these things. And faith not only entails knowing things, it entails agreeing with and approving some things. And that message which I just shared with you, the gospel message, that we have been separated from God because of sin, but through Christ's work we can be reconciled to him and have our sins forgiven and live with him for eternity. We need to know that and approve of it and agree with it. But it goes on, faith does, even beyond that. Faith entails a personal trusting in Christ for who he is and what he has done. And so if you're not a believer, let me encourage you to put your faith in Christ, to know and understand the gospel, to approve of it, and to put your trust in who Christ is and what Christ has done. If you are a believer, we need to understand that we continue to walk by faith. Like it talks about in Hebrews 11, that we continually need to grow in our knowledge of who Christ is and what Christ has done. We need to continually grow in our agreement and our approval of that. And we need to continue to trust God through his Son, Jesus Christ, for all of these things. That's why faith is so important. Finally, this morning, I want to talk about being dutiful. And we see this in verse 7 through 10, where Jesus says, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Jesus uses a parable to illustrate the ideal posture and attitude that a disciple of Jesus should have. Now, this parable is propelled by two rhetorical questions, which both expect the answer no. Does a master serve the servant? No. Is the master indebted to the servant who does what he is told? No. Jesus is teaching his disciples that the performance of duty is no cause in and of itself for reward. There is no accumulation of merit for doing what you are supposed to do. And I think this is most clearly Jesus indirectly saying to his disciples, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like them. The Pharisees believed that good works put God, who commands those good works, under an obligation to human beings. They also thought that good works are what gave a person worth. Now, we have worth not because we do good things. We have worth that is found in being made in the image of God, and we have worth in our relationship to God, our Creator. We have worth because of Him. This was also a way for Jesus to teach against the Greco-Roman practice of patronage, which we've talked about as well. That idea of patronage is when a good deed or a favor done obligates that person to return the good deed or favor. Jesus wants to communicate that in fulfilling their duties, slaves and servants do not become their master's patron. Thus, we should not approach God with expectations of reciprocity, thinking that we deserve reward. God does promise to reward us, but it is not because he owes us anything. He will never owe us anything. And so I think Jesus is communicating that a servant must be humble and must serve God dutifully and faithfully, and that's what a disciple is. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, Paul says this. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And so by way of application on this last point, what should this dutifulness look like? Well, I think the New Testament makes it clear that we are not to do our duties under compulsion, but we should do them willingly and eagerly. Not under compulsion. A humble, faithful dutifulness does not perform duties under compulsion. Paul, again, if we look at his life and his writings in the New Testament, makes it clear that though he had the expectation and the authority to demand certain behaviors from his people, that he didn't want them to respond out of compulsion. We see this in the book of Philemon, verses 8 through 14, where he's speaking to Philemon, and he says, accordingly, though I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. We see this elsewhere. Similarly, Paul does not want to compel the Corinthians to give under compulsion. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, each one of you must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so we don't want to be dutiful and do our duties under compulsion. No, we want to be willing. We want to do our duties willingly. That's what a faithful disciple would do. A humble, faithful disciple performs his or her duties willingly. Again, if we go to this scenario with the Corinthians, He did not want them to give under compulsion, but willingly. We see in 2 Corinthians verse 5, a couple verses earlier. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. God wants us to be willing, not to feel obligated. His people should rejoice to give willingly with their whole hearts, offering their duties, whatever they are, freely and joyously to Him. He wants our gifts to be out of generosity and with a willing spirit that recognizes the joy of participating in the life of God. We are also called to be eager. A faithful, humble performance of our Christian duties will be fulfilled with an eagerness. That's how Paul lived his life. We see him being eager throughout his ministry. In Romans 1:15, he was eager to preach the gospel. In Galatians 2:10, he was eager to remember the poor. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17, he was eager to see his converts face to face. I feel his pain a bit there. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, he was eager to honor Christ in his life or in his death. And so how do we get there? If that's what our call is in terms of being dutiful servants, of having the posture that's appropriate for a disciple of Christ, and understanding that that is not doing things under compulsion, but doing them willingly and eagerly, how do we get there? Let me encourage you, as I often do, the power and the motivation to grow in godliness, to pursue righteousness, to be conformed to the image of Christ is found at the cross. We look to the cross. Let me read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 for you. Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." So there's Paul again laying out some of the aspects of what it means to be a faithful disciple. And we can add to those the things we've talked about today, about being dutiful, about being eager and willing and not under compulsion. And he goes on to say in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So he points our eyes to the cross. And then he says, "Who, this Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So consider what Paul does there. He's talking about them being obedient. He says, just as you've always obeyed, so now. And this obedience is the working out of our salvation with fear and trembling. It's what it means to be a disciple. It means to pursue righteousness, to grow in godliness, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And in doing that, in teaching his people, he points their attention to the cross. Not only so that we can see Jesus as the example, and he is the example, but so that we can be reminded about the work that he worked on our behalf, saving us from our sin and saving us to God. This is where we find the motivation to be dutiful servants, to be dutiful disciples, to perform our Christian duties eagerly and willingly and not under compulsion. And it's not just where we get the motivation. The very power to obey comes from Christ's work on the cross. comes from his saving us, from bringing us back from the dead, regenerating us, giving us faith to trust in him. So let me summarize our points of application this morning as we consider Luke 17 verses 1 through 10. We need to understand that we are responsible for each other and we need to be careful with each other, particularly in regards to making sure we don't make those who are young stumble. And I want to encourage the singles and the couples in our congregation who don't have children. We have great need of you to care, to provide spiritual parenting for little ones in our congregation. We need your help and we appreciate you. We also need to be generous in forgiving others who repent, preparing ourselves to go above and beyond what our comfort level is. And what precedes that is rebuking sin when we see it, loving people enough to speak into their lives that they might not sin anymore. And we need to have faith and we need to walk in faith. And finally, we need to have a humble, dutiful posture as we serve God, not doing it under compulsion, but doing it willingly and eagerly. This is what we're called to. This is what Christ has provided for us in the cross, the motivation and power to do it. And so I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, this morning. Be faithful disciples. Pursue righteousness. Forgive one another. Rebuke sin. Care for one another. Be watchful that we're not making people stumble. Have faith. Maybe for the first time this morning, but have faith and walk in that faith and have a humble, dutiful posture that willingly and eagerly serves God and doesn't do it under compulsion. That's my prayer for you this morning. God bless you all. The Lord be with you.